Well, it's a great joy to introduce our speaker for this evening. I've never heard him speak before. He's my absolute number one favorite son-in-law. He's my only son-in-law, but so he gets to hold that title for a long time. Leighton Upton and my daughter Janelle were married several years ago after they finished college, and then they went to Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. They actually lived on campus, and he pushed through at a good clip a master's degree in Christian education and in biblical counseling, and they are in their coming close to finishing their first year of teaching at Cornerstone Academy near Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And he's a teacher there, and they're very active in their church with the youth ministry and small group ministry. And they're here for spring break. And as I said this morning, they're welcome to come and drink our Coke and eat our pizza if he preaches at our church tonight. And I know he'll be a great encouragement to you. If you didn't get to meet him and Janelle, perhaps after the service, you'll be able to greet them as well. So, Leighton, you come now and open God's word to us.
All right, if you would open your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. I want to thank Dad for letting me preach to you and speak to you today. Very excited. We're very excited to be on spring break. I think all the other teachers at our school and students were heading down to Florida, and they were all very confused when we told them we were heading up to Michigan. But they don't know the food and the pizza and the Coke that we're going to have all week, so it's their loss. But yes, we've been teaching at Cornerstone for a year, and almost a year, almost made it through my first year of teaching. It's been fun. It's been challenging. I've learned a lot. I've enjoyed it. Almost there. Well, one more semester and then summertime, and then I can regroup for hopefully next year. But as I've been studying and as I've been teaching throughout the first year, I feel like I've almost learned more about God's Word than I did in all my time in school. I feel like whenever I was actually teaching it and actually understanding and getting a flow, especially the Old Testament, I teach 9th and 10th graders Old Testament, and it's just been a blast. But these students are very smart. So I really have to study, and I really have to know my stuff before I get up there because they ask a lot of difficult questions. Whenever they were talking about their SAT scores, I made sure not to mention mine because theirs were pretty high. But they're very intelligent, and we have some great discussions, and I love going through books with them. And probably one of my favorite books this year has been the book of Judges. And as I've really been able to study and explain it to them, it really opened my eyes to it. To what it was all about. I think growing up, I got different segments and different stories here and there from the different judges, but I wasn't exactly sure all what was going on all the time. And as I studied it, it really made a lot of sense, and it was very convicting to me because of the book of Judges is kind of a depressing book. It really shows our moral depravity as humans at almost its highest point. So that's what we're going to look at today is through the book of Judges, and we're going to go through the whole book, and we're going to kind of do a brief overview, and we're going to make some great applications for our lives and how it applies to us. The writer of the book of Judges, the historical purpose is to show that Israel desperately needs a king. At this point in Israel's history, Joshua has died, and they have conquered much of the promised land, and they're kind of setting up different land and different tribes, and they're kind of setting up their government, but yet they're very dispersed, and they're very dispersed within their tribe. And so the writer here is going to show Israel that they need a king because they've become very dysfunctional. And he shows that yes, God raises up these local military political leaders in specific points of Israel and in different time periods, and some during the same time, some at different times. Some of these judges we're going to see are going to be good. Some are going to be not so good. And he's writing this to show, look, we need to be centralized, and we need to have a king, and we need to have a godly ruler that will lead us. But more importantly is a spiritual emphasis. Is this book, this author of Judges is going to show that the people need a spiritual king much more than they do a physical king. Because like I said, we're going to see a lot of moral depravity in this book. And there's going to be a need for someone to give them peace and security and satisfaction in their life spiritually, not just physically, not just within their government. So that's what we're going to see in the book of Judges, is that we, just like Israel, we need a king in our life who is going to grant us peace, who's going to grant us satisfaction, who's going to grant us security. And the sins and the things of this world and the wealth around us aren't going to do that. It's only going to come through Christ as our king. So let's delve in. Judges chapter 2, verse 11. And I'm going to read, and as I read this, the author is going to set the stage, and he's going to give us the cycle for the whole book of Judges, and what's going to happen again and again and again. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." So right after Joshua dies, boom, the people are automatically serving other gods, doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord. "And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Within they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress." Wow, very depressing. Very depressing start to this book. "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which they do so. Whenever the Lord raised up another judge for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were corrupt even more than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." So the author here is showing the cycle that's going to happen again and again and again in the book of Judges. The author shows a cycle of sin. So the people sin, they turn against God, then they're oppressed. God brings some sort of oppression, some other people group that oppresses them. Then they repent. Whether it is sincere or not is debated at times. And then God raises up a judge who delivers them. And then there's finally peace. But then the people sin again, and they're oppressed, and repentance and deliverance and peace, and sin again and again and again. And it's going to follow this progression throughout in this roughly 200 span of years. And I think as I was studying this book and I was reading it, I found a faint similarity to my own life. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I feel my life is the same cycle of sin. And I'm discouraged and I'm upset and repentance, and then God grants peace and then sin again. And it's this constant struggle and constant war within me with my flesh and my sin. And even so, we're going to see this book is going to start good, right? We're going to have some great judges, and it's going to slowly progress to the end where judges are going to be very morally corrupt, and even a civil war breaks out in all of Israel. So those are the two things we're going to see in our lives, is this endless cycle that we seem to go through. And then also that sometimes in our life, we have this quick progression from everything's good to everything's very discouraging and bad. Just like within the short span of time of Israel, the judges were good, but then they quickly turned bad. I don't know if you've ever had a situation that has spiraled out of control in your life, but I know I have. It was in the eighth grade, and it was a normal day of school, and I remember this day very clearly. And I was going into science class, and I was the first one in the room, and our science teacher, she really had a love for animals. I mean, we had a class pet all the time, whether it be a hamster, gerbil, ferrets, lizards, snakes, you name it, we had it. And at this point, we had a hamster, a pet hamster. So I was like, oh, man, I'm the first one in the room. So I run back, put my stuff. I go back to the back cage, And I pick up this hamster, and, you know, I'm petting it, like, oh, this is nice, right? And so all of a sudden I hear some more people come in, and I'm kind of distracted. So I look back to see what's going on. And before I can look forward, this little hamster, whether his means of escape or maybe he had enough of the classroom pet life and decided to jump, but he jumped out of my hand. And I heard a splat on the cement floor, and I instantly knew this is not a good situation. So I picked up the hamster, and I remember kind of laying him back in the cage, and he kind of spazzed a little bit. He probably was going into shock at this point. And I quickly sat down to my seat, and very quietly, and was trying to think of an alibi or something. But as more people came in, another student went to the back to play with the hamster and found the poor little rodent hanging on for dear life. And at this point, the whole class is in an uproar, right? How can we save this rodent? And the teacher comes in, and she pulls out a stethoscope, and she's given the rodent chest compressions to maybe revive it. And I'm not making that up. But slowly, the rodent passes on to a better place. And as eighth graders, we all stood there in silence, mourning and contemplating the reality of death. But then a student yells out, "Who killed the hamster?" And all of a sudden, I felt all the eyes were on me, and I was trying not to make eye contact. And then I heard another student yell out, I saw Leighton by the cage. And then another one yelled out, "I did too." And all of a sudden, an angry mob is forming, right? Now I'm getting really nervous. And the teacher calms the angry villagers down, right? And she said, "Well, okay, let's give Leighton a chance to explain himself." And instead of pleading the fifth, I went forward and told my side of the story. And an angry mob aroused again, and they were all yelling at me and upset that I had killed the hamster. And from that moment on, I was known as the hamster killer. I was reminded day and day by glares, or if I accidentally dropped something, they'd be, "Good thing that wasn't the hamster, right?" And from that point on, I thought it was just going to be a normal day, but the situation spiraled out of control to where I was known as the hamster killer. Even up until my senior graduation, in our class history, it was mentioned that I was the hamster killer. But we're going to see the same thing happen in the book of Judges. It's going to spiral out of control, and it's going to spiral out of control quickly. The first judge we're going to meet and come to is the judge Othniel. And he's actually a descendant of Caleb. And if you remember Caleb, he was one of the spies that was sent into Israel. Him and Joshua, remember, 12 men went to spy in Israel, 10 were bad, 2 were good. He was 2 of the good ones. Him and Joshua believed that they could conquer the land. And at some point later on in Joshua's life, when he was old, he found this hilltop country, and he said, I want to go defeat it for the Lord. And at this point, he's older on in his life, and Joshua lets him, and he takes over the hillside country. And he rules there for a while, but he dies, and another city takes over because the people fall into sin. And God raises up Othniel, and he's going to be a judge that's going to defeat the enemies. He's going to be rewarded with receiving an inheritance of Caleb's land, and he's going to rule peacefully there for 40 years. So good, right? We're reading the book of Judges. That's awesome. Good. Yay, Othniel. And then we're going to move to Ehud. And he's going to be that left-handed judge. He's kind of the assassin, if you remember. And his tribe of Benjamin is going to be oppressed for years by the king of Moab for about 18 years. And the Spirit is going to empower Ehud, and he's going to go in, and he's going to go to the king of Moab, who is a larger man, right? And if you remember, he is able to go in, and he stabs the king with a sword, and he defeats them. And then after he kills the king, he rallies the troops, and he rallies a bunch of tribes, and they go out, and they defeat the Moabites, and he's going to rule for 80 years. And God's going to grant them a long period of peace, and it's actually the longest period of peace recorded in the Judges. So good. Othniel good, Ehud good. Then we come to Deborah. She's probably one of my favorite judges. Consider her to be the godliest of all judges. In the Bible, it says that she was a prophetess and that people would come to her for judicial decisions from miles around. People would come to her for advice. People would come to her for a great godly counsel, and she would give it. And at this point, they're being oppressed by King Jabin for about 20 years. And so Deborah is going to herself going to rally the troops, and she's going to call upon Barak to lead this army. And Barak's going to lead the army, and at least six tribes participate in this battle. And they're going to have this huge battle against the Canaanites. And then God's going to send a miracle. He's going to send rain in the dry season. So the Canaanites all come out with their 900 chariots to defeat the Israelites. It's going to be a landslide. They're going to completely wipe Israel out. But God sends this miracle of rain. It would be like, I would say, snow in June. But I don't think that happens here, snow in June. But it would be rare down south, snow in June. But it would be like that. It would be like it's snowing in June, right? It rains in the dry season. And the chariots get stuck, and Israel is able to overcome and defeat the Canaanites. And then we're going to shift to the character of Gideon. And Gideon is going to be okay, I guess you could say. He starts out good, right? He does some good things for God, but we see that his life slowly progresses and slowly progresses towards sin. So at this point in Gideon's life, the Midians and the Amalekites, they're continuing to overpower Israel. They come in these raids, and they would come in, and they would take over all their crops. They would take their livestock, and Israel wouldn't even know what happened. It would just happen so fast. So the angel of the Lord is actually going to come to Gideon, and he's going to charge Gideon to be a man of God and to lead Israel to overtake the Midianites and the Amalekites. And the angel of the Lord is going to call him a mighty man of valor. But it's going to be kind of a sense of irony because Gideon is actually in a wine press. And he's going to be beating out the wheat, right? Wheat was usually threshed in an open floor so the air would come by and it would take the chaff off the wheat and it would fall to the ground so they can make bread. But he's going to be in a wine press. He's going to be down kind of almost in a pit hiding because he's afraid of another raid coming by and him being killed. So he's not actually a mighty man of valor, but the angel is saying that in a sense of irony. And the angel is going to command Gideon to tear down his father's idols. And Gideon does. He just does it at night. Maybe a little scared. And he accomplishes this task for God. And then God's going to be like, okay, you destroyed your father's idols. Now I want you to go up against the army of the Midians, which is going to be about 100 soldiers. And we're going to see that conversation between God and Gideon where he's going to lay out the fleece and God's going to perform a miracle. And Gideon's going to say, well, give me another sign. And he's going to lay out the fleece again. And he's going to continue to ask for signs from God. And each time he's testing God. And in Deuteronomy 6:16, we know that you're not supposed to test God. And you can even have a sense as you read the story that Gideon knew what he was asking for is wrong. Because every time he's like, well, God, please don't hurt me, or please don't be upset with me, but can you give me one more sign, right? Can you give me just one more sign? And God answers all his signs graciously. So Gideon prepares for battle, and Gideon, God takes Gideon's army of 32,000 people, and he reduces it down to 300. And remember, they're facing 100,000 soldiers. So even if they did have the full 32,000, they were going to be vastly outmatched. Right, they're able to be excluded by the exclusions given in Deuteronomy. They're able to go home, like if you're scared or if you're married or if you're just got a new piece of land, you're able to leave. So a big group leave there. I probably would be in that group. I would probably be the scared group. Like, yeah, okay, I'll go home, right? And then he gives provisions, by the way, they drink from the brook. And this 300 army goes against the 100,000 soldiers and they defeat them. And God produces a miracle with these trumpets and these torches and these clay pots. And the Midianites are defeated. And then we see that Israel wants Gideon to set up a monarchy. He wants Gideon to be their king. Right? Israel's not getting it. They're giving Gideon the credit that he doesn't deserve. And Israel's even going against God's will because God doesn't want them to have a king at this point. So Gideon is going to refuse. He's going to say, he's going to remind the people that God is their king. So like, okay, good for Gideon, right? So he destroys the Midianites and he says, no, I want God to be, God is your king. I'm not your king. But then we're going to see that Gideon takes a tax from the people, which kind of sounds like something a king would do. And he's going to make himself a priestly robe. And then Gideon's going to build a bunch of idols. And he's going to tell the people, these are your gods. And then Gideon's going to kind of take on many wives and he's going to kind of build a palace. And even one of Gideon's sons, whose name is Abimelech, his name's going to mean the son of the king. So even though Gideon does refuse to be king, he acts like a king. And he leads the people into moral depravity. He leads the people into idolatry. And his legacy is followed up by his son Abimelech, who ends up killing 69 out of 70 of his brothers and ends up oppressing the people and killing Israelites until he eventually is killed. So started out good, but finished bad, right? Next, we're going to see these next two judges are going to be bad. It's going to be very difficult to see any good within them, any hint of wanting to serve the Lord or to do what's right. The next is going to be Jephthah. Jephthah is going to be kicked out of the family by his brothers. And he says he's going to surround himself by worthless fellows. Jephthah, I kind of like to think of kind of like a mob boss, right? He's kind of got his mob boss. At this point, whenever I was teaching about Jephthah in my class, I tried to do a Godfather impersonation, but I don't think they understood. They didn't think it was very good. But Jephthah is going to be kind of like a mob boss character. And the Israelites are going to hire Jephthah to free them from oppression. And so he's going to do just that. He's going to defeat the Ammonites. And then after he defeats the Ammonites, on his way back home, he's going to make a vow to God. And he's going to make a vow to God that whoever comes out of his house, he will give it as a sacrifice to Yahweh. And then, of course, we know the story that actually Jephthah's daughter comes out to greet him. And this just shows a very gross misunderstanding of who God is and what God would have to please him, right? We see in Leviticus 18, 21, 22, Deuteronomy 12, 31, 18, 10, Jeremiah 19, 5, Ezekiel 20, 30 through 31, that human sacrifices were strictly forbidden, right? This is something completely opposite of God's character. This is moral depravity almost at its height. But Jephthah does according with his own daughter with his vow and sacrifices his own daughter. Wow, just shows the moral corruption and the moral depravity of this time that Jephthah would think that God would somehow be honored with this. In the last judge that we come to is Samson. And Samson, although he is going to do some things for God and the Spirit is going to work and allow him to relieve the Israelites of the oppression from the Philistines, he's going to be very morally corrupt himself. And it seems that when it comes to Samson, his weakest point is his sexual sins. Is as he continues to sin against God, as he continues to go against God's will of marrying an Israelite, and he goes and marries a Philistine woman, and that just creates more issues, and he ends up killing over 1,000 men with a jawbone, right? And we have all these awesome stories of what Samson did. But yet it seems every single time Samson acted, Samson did one of these great feats like moving the gates or tying up the foxes and sending him the fields. Every time it was for Samson. Right? It was for his own personal gain. None of it really even had to do anything about God. None of it had to do anything about pleasing God, serving God, his faithfulness to God. It was all about himself. And it was all about him getting vengeance over his enemies or making himself look good. Even in his death, Samson, we know the story, is finally taken and captured after he breaks the last part of his vow to God. And he is humiliated in front of all the Philistines and they gouge out his eyes. And time passes. And they bring him out to make fun of him in front of 3,000 Philistines. And he has to be placed on the pillars, right? And of course, we know the story that God grants him strength and allows him to push down the pillars and 3,000 Philistines die. But the whole time, it seems like Samson just has this desire for personal revenge than for actually protecting God's people. Even in his death, it's all about Samson getting revenge on the Philistines for what they did to him, for gouging out his eyes. And then the last part of the book of Judges is a horrible conclusion. We're going to see a huge civil war breaks out in Israel. First with the tribe of the Danites, is that they refuse to live in the land that God has given them, and they actually choose to attack other land, and they kill other Israelites in the process. And this is such an offense to God that he completely has them wiped out. And in 1 Chronicles, when the list of the tribes of Israel listed there and even listed, and also in Revelation 7, the tribe of Dan isn't listed. And then we have the tribe of Benjamin. Some men in the tribe of Benjamin, they commit a horrible crime that involves sexual abuse. And they refuse to repent. And then all of Israel goes against the tribe of Benjamin, and they have this huge battle, this huge war against each other, this civil war. And the whole tribe of Benjamin is completely wiped out except for 600 men. This just proves the depravity of the Israelites at this time. They went from being oppressed by other people to the end of the book, we see them oppressing themselves. They have now become their own worst enemy. Why? Because time and time again, we have this phrase in the book of Judges that the people did what was right in their own eyes. Time and time again, the people did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't know right from wrong. They had no desire to please or to honor God. Sounds a lot like moral relativism, right? Is that there is no standard of truth. We all can just do what we think is right. We can do what is right in our own eyes. And it's very tempting for us to live by those set of principles, is that we can do what we want to do. We want to do what feels right or what feels good with no thought to God's word and what God would have for us. So the book of Judges is one that shows this cycle that happens again and again of these people falling into their sin. It has a cycle of starting out from a good situation to a horrible situation. So how does this relate to us? This cycle is very clear in the book of Judges. As we quickly went through it, it kind of gave us a bird's eye view of what happens in the progression. It's evident that the Israelites, they were not looking to God for peace, security, and satisfaction. Right? They were looking to the pagan practices that was around them and the wealth from the neighboring countries. But every time it ends in death and destruction. Because remember, they had just come from slavery, right? They had nothing. And then now all of a sudden, they inherit all this land. And the people that are living there are very wealthy and prosperous. And instead of looking to God and continuing to remain faithful to them, they try and they go after the pagan practices, the wealth that's around them, and that's where they try to find their satisfaction. Right. I find a lot of similarities in our culture, within our churches, within myself, of looking to things of this world, looking to possessions, looking to relationships, to satisfy, to fill this hole that I have within me, right? It's very easy for us to look to things around us to satisfy, but again, time and time again, they're not going to. I have this illustration of my cell phone. I really like technology. And I can't wait for the new iPhone to come out. Every time I always watch it and I'm excited. And I'm like, oh, look what I can do now, right? And then I go and I get it and I'm like, oh, wow, this is awesome. It's like, oh, right when you open it out of the box and it's so pretty and shiny. And then I get a huge case to protect it. And I'm always looking at all the different gadgets and the features that it can do. But then what happens? I drop it once, right? It's like, okay, well, whoops, I dropped it once, whoops. And then I drop it again, and then again, right? And then all of a sudden it starts to slow up a little bit because they upgrade the software, and then the battery life isn't as good. And then before you know it, I'm just throwing it around, and now this old phone, I can't, you know, it's a piece of garbage. Whereas just a few months ago, I was like, this thing is the best thing in the world, right? And then I wait for the new one to come out, and then I get the new one, and the same cycle starts all over again, right? Because things and possessions, they don't satisfy. They never will, and they never have. And it's even more, I see this in my own life whenever my cycle of sin, and over and over and over again, we give way to the pressures of the sins that we see within us. That's the Christian life, right? That's sanctification. That's becoming to growing more like Christ, as we're constantly battling and fighting the sin and the pressures around us. Paul speaks much about this in Galatians. This is such a huge encouragement to me, is when he writes, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and things like these." Wow. But when I read this list, I think, sounds a lot like the judges, right? Sounds a lot like the people, the practices of the people in what they were doing. They were living according to the flesh. And I think that you can take this list and point to one, and it can be named of the Israelites in this book of Judges. But sadly, we can see these things that are evident in our own lives, right? Because we have this old man, this old flesh that lives within us. And we have to continue to fight this cycle day after day. And he says, "I warn you, as I have warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." I read these fruits of the Spirit and love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, right? I see these and like, wow, I want this to be a part of my life. I think we all do. This list, I want it to be evident. I want it to come within me, without of me. And these things are not evident in the book of Judges. Especially towards the end, they're absent. So how do we continue to fight this cycle of sin in our life? Right. Paul gives us a clear answer. It's we have to live in the Spirit. But what does that mean? Right? I think I've heard that phrase many times. We have to live in the Spirit. So I'm like, yeah, live in the Spirit. Okay, live in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, live in the Spirit. But what does that mean? How do we do that? And I think he answers it is that we have to crucify the flesh. We have to kill the flesh constantly, every day, right? Every day we must be ready for battle. We must be ready to kill those same sins that we continue to commit every day. And we all know the sins that we struggle with on a daily basis, right? It's no surprise, it's no secret. Right, these sins of pride or laziness or covetousness or selfishness, we know the ones that we continue to struggle with. And so what is What is Paul telling us here is that we have to crucify them every day. Right? And it's God's Spirit that gives us the power to do that. And the Christian life is difficult in that sense because it is a war and it is a battle. To continue to want to live and to please and glorify God. And as we kill this sin in us every day, we can't stop there. And I think so many times I do. Is I try to do this all on my own strength, and I'll set one thing. Okay, today I'm not going to be lazy, right? Okay, so don't be lazy all day. And I work really hard, and then, okay, I wasn't lazy. And the next day, maybe I'll pick another sin I struggle with, and I'll work really hard at it, and then it's just, it gets exhausting. So we need to kill the flesh, but more importantly, we need to replace the flesh. We need to take these sins that we struggle with on a daily basis, and we need to replace them with something else. And what would that something else be? It would be the fruit of the Spirit. I went to visit my grandpa about a month ago, President's Day weekend, and he had bought a new shed, and he wanted to store a bunch of his other things, and sometimes, like, maybe those things shouldn't go in a shed, they should go in a dumpster, but that's okay. So he bought a new shed, and the shed, the floor was completely rotted out. So we had to replace the floor. I say we, I mean more my cousins. I stood there and kind of watched and helped, I guess you could say. That's not my expertise. But they took the rotten wood out of the shed, and they replaced it with fresh new wood so that he could put all of his stuff in it, right? That's the same with our life. We have to take these rotten things. We have to take these sinful things within us, and we have to take them out, yes, but we have to replace them, right? This principle of replace them, we have to replace them with these fruits of the Spirit. We have to replace this so that this cycle doesn't continue, and that we fight sin, and that we are fully filled with the Spirit. And I'll get to that in just a second. So that was the first issue that we saw is how do we defeat the cycle? And the second is going to be, what do we do whenever you feel like your life is spiraling out of control? Just like this book of Judges, right? Maybe some big event has come and has happened in your life. Maybe it's disappointing news from a relative, a doctor. Maybe somebody has harmed you or hurt you in some way. Maybe it's some sort of financial crisis. Who knows what it could be, but you feel like your life is spiraling out of control and you're full of disappointment and you have nothing to look forward to. That's the reality of life. And those situations come time and time again. And what do we do when those situations come? I know my parents and in my family has had a situation similar to this. I have a younger sister, and she went off to college about 2 years ago now. She's a sophomore. And so my parents were empty nesters. And so they were excited. They didn't show it, but you could kind of tell they were excited that we were both gone. And so they were excited, and they had, you know, all these plans, and they backed off some of their responsibilities. They're teachers like I am, and they decided to back off some coaching responsibilities, and they were going to travel and come visit us and kind of take life a little bit easier now that we were gone. And so they were looking forward to this, but their life seemed to spiral out of control. During this past year and a half now, my uncle had a really bad battle with cancer, and he fought it for about 2 years. And then my dad's dad had a really bad battle of cancer at the same time, and had to go through surgery to amputate his arm, and of course, so they're taking care of both of them. And then it seemed like around that same time, my mom's dad had a really bad battle of cancer and is continuing to battle brain cancer to the point where she has to drive 3 hours every weekend there and back to take care of him. And it's been very discouraging to see them have to go through this, right? And they were very encouraged to take some time off and to take it slower, but God has brought these situations in their life that have been extremely difficult. And I talk to them on a daily basis and see how they're doing with these difficult situations. And some days are harder than others. But it's very evident that they're trusting in God and that they're continuing to find their satisfaction in Him, even though these past 2 years haven't been what they thought they were going to be. They've been very difficult. But God has continued to encourage and strengthen them. And this is probably a similar situation that might be in your life. And if it's not, it probably will be one day, because we all have these situations that we go through that are tough and are difficult. And what do we do when they come? Right. Well, what do we do in the book of Judges is spiraling out of control. Well, the great thing is that the story doesn't end there in Judges, right? It doesn't end with this civil war and all this moral corruption. Israel does get a king finally, right? King Saul and then King David. And King David is going to want to build God a temple. And God's going to say no. But he's going to say, I'm going to do something even better. Right? I'm going to build a temple through your son Solomon. But I'm going to make your throne be an eternal throne. You're going to have an eternal kingship. Right? And, wow, well, what does that even mean? An eternal kingship. And you continue to read and you get to the Gospels and you find this Messiah, this eternal king. And He didn't come to rule and to reign. He didn't come to free the Jews from oppression of the Romans like they thought. He came to be a spiritual king. Right? And He came and He lived a perfect life and He died the death that we deserved and the punishment that we deserved. And He rose again on the third day, conquering death and the punishment of sin. And now He reigns forever and ever in heaven. Right? And He is the eternal king and He's reigning. And He can be our king if we trust and believe in Him. And He isn't some distant king sitting on a palace in heaven. Yes, He's imminent, but He's also, He's transcendent, but He's also imminent, right? He's the king of our heart and our life. So David and just like these people in Judges had to look forward to this king, we now look back with faith on this king. And presently, we can trust in this king to rule and to reign. And like I said, he's imminent. He's within us. So that means that we need to get to know him and that we can get to know him. It's such an awesome thing that God wants us to get to know him and learn more about him. And as we continue to do, we're going to be more and more satisfied. We're going to see that list of sins that I read slowly pass away. These moral corruption that we see in the Judges are going to slowly pass away. And as we continue to get to know him and his character, we're going to continue to want to love him more and serve him more. And we're going to see our hearts producing those fruits of the Spirit. Right? That's what it means to be controlled by the Spirit. Is to let God be our eternal king and to be the king of our life. And it's to get to know him on a daily basis through prayer and through reading his word. Yes, it's tough. The cycle of sin again and again. But when we let him be our king and we love him and we have this relationship with him, it's not so tough anymore. Right? Situations are tough and disappointments come. But if God is our king and he's reigning in our life and we get to know him and we love him, it's not so difficult anymore. Right? Because he promises ultimate peace and ultimate satisfaction. And then that'll one day be fulfilled when we are in heaven with him forever and ever, right? And that's when we'll find ultimate joy and peace. The sins of this world will pass away, and we will begin to rule and reign with him for all of eternity. So what will it be, right? Will you be like the Israelites? Will you continue in this cycle? Will you continue to look to the things of this world to bring you satisfaction? Or will you let God be the king of your life and completely and ultimately satisfy you with this lasting satisfaction and this peace that's going to last forever?